And study with us, and hopefully we'll be able to give you something to think about. We're going to continue with what we had studied this morning from Matthew chapter 5, and so if you want to be turning there, that's where we're going to spend our time. Thank you to those who put the work in today to go to the nursing homes and do some caroling for the residents. We handed out a bunch of blankets that the ladies had made at ladies' retreat, and they were most grateful, and we brought lots of smiles to lots of people's faces, and the children had a good time, and it was an all-around good day. So thank you to those of you who put all that work together. We're grateful for that. It was a good day. Matthew chapter 5. If you remember this morning, we centered our discussion from this passage of Scripture on this question, this implied question that comes from Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan, and really that is somewhat implied in what we've studied today from this section of Scripture, Matthew chapter 5. I should turn there myself so we can make sure we're on the same page. We spent some time talking about the sort of vicious cycle, somewhere, that we are not going to approach this section of Scripture as from the approach of Jesus laying more difficult things upon us. We're not going to read it and say, we've heard it said that we should not murder, but I'm going to make it harder on you now. You shouldn't even be angry. That's sometimes the way that we tend to view it, and where people have, and it's, as we've said this morning, an awful lot of pressure, and it doesn't seem consistent with the way that the Lord would teach elsewhere. And so we have instead given us this a pattern for understanding this, and understanding that there is a traditional way that Jesus gives, and as in, for example, the one that he's given us, that we should not murder. And then he gives us the things that are that vicious cycle that are able to grab a hold of Christian people and God's people and pull them in and keep them constantly garbled up in that mess. And the things that Jesus gives us from the first one, that, you know, we should not murder, but I'm saying to you, don't be angry with your brother. Don't insult your brother. Don't be someone to look down on him and call him you fool. And it gives us those things that pull Christians in, where people live in anger and live in stewing and plotting and live in vindictiveness and those kinds of things that hold us in, which eventually lead to things like doing harm to another person, and as in you shall not murder. But the blessing of all of this is that there is deliverance in this understanding, that Jesus said there's a way to heal those relationships. There's a way that we can live with those kinds of feelings and not result in doing harm. But instead, there's a way out of the vicious cycle. And he gives us the example of being the one who, if there's a problem, if you remember that a brother has something against you, go to them. Leave your gift there. Don't go to the altar. Leave your gift there and go and be reconciled and fix those things. And so that's the idea, that there is a traditional way that Jesus says people have viewed righteousness. There are things that get God's people caught up and pull them in. And then there's also a way of deliverance from this. There's a way that God gives us to be able to be transformed. And we talked about the first two this morning, the one we just mentioned with murder and anger. We talked about lust and adultery this morning. And we're going to finish the last three, starting in verse 33 tonight, and deal with these three things as it pertains to righteousness as Jesus has, as would be common or traditional, the things that bottle us up and get us caught up, and then the deliverance that comes from it. And so we're going to start in verse 33 tonight with what Jesus and what we might just call honesty and integrity, or being able to give an oath. Look in verse 33 with me. Jesus said, verse 33. Again, you've heard it said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. We can stop right there and just recognize the traditional way that Jesus, with the traditional righteousness, this idea that you should not swear falsely. This is Jesus sort of giving us this understanding of the way people would view. You should not swear falsely. You've heard it said. But there's also something that goes along with this that are these additional things, these things that get caught up. And this is one that maybe is the least clear of all of them, just because of the culture of the time and trying to wrap our heads around what it meant to take an oath. Let's keep reading. He said, you've heard it said that to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. Verse 34, but I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. There's an understanding, essentially what we're saying is that there was, among the culture of the people, that yes, everybody knew that we should not swear falsely, but apparently there was the idea that you could swear by certain things that may or may not add value to what, whether you were honest or not. Some of the kids sometimes will do the, do you remember this when you were a kid? You could say whatever you want if you did what? If you had your fingers crossed behind your back, then it would be okay because, you know, that nullified. Essentially what Jesus is saying and the way that the culture would go, and listen to the list of things that he says, don't take an oath. It was common that you could say, well, I swear to something, I will be honest about this, and I'm going to swear by heaven, or I will swear either, even in other places, I'll swear by the earth. And it was sort of common understanding that if you swore by something that was divine, like God, then that really added validity to what you were saying. It really made your promise extra good, almost, if we want to just put it in simple terms. But there are other ways that you could swear by things that maybe were less important, like the footstool, or by something else, like by the temple, or swear by some other sort of, you know, principal thing that people might understand. And those may be less of a good promise. It's not quite as strong as if you swore by something else. And what you end up with is just a bunch of petty sort of foolishness, which is why we've said, essentially, I'm going to cross my fingers behind my back, and it's okay because it makes my word less valid. We're talking about a lack of integrity. We're talking about the way that people would get involved in our vicious cycle. To be able to say, my word is not really good unless it's valid or unless it's verified by something else, by God. Or maybe I can make my word a little bit less strong if I can swear by something else that's a little bit less important. And you just see that people just get themselves all garbled up in this. And what it produces is the people who are tend to develop habits of being untruthful and tend to develop habits of not being quite as honest. And you end up with people who lose their integrity. You know the idea of what it means to have integrity, right? To have sort of upstanding, honest, strong moral principles. If we're people who are flippant about our word and flippant about whether we can be honest or whether we can be truthful, then we get ourselves into this cycle that it might leak into lots of other places in our lives. If we're not willing to be truthful about simple things, Jesus said, you understand that if you're going to swear by these things and get yourself in this mess, it makes the rest of your life sort of decrease what the kind of integrity that you have. And so the simple answer that Jesus gives to this is, right, there's a solution to all of this, that we ought not get caught up in this foolishness of being less or more valid or let my word be made more valid by saying a certain few things. Jesus' solution to that is there's a way to get out of that. Let what you say be simply yes or no. At the end of that, in verse 37, don't let anything that you say make your word any more important than if you would just say yes. Don't let anything that you say add value to your honesty or add value to what you might say and to your integrity. Very simply, and this is a simple one, but maybe the least clear, but Jesus said, don't get caught up in that kind of foolishness. Don't get caught up in the cycle. Be somebody who is honest without the need to add anything to it. Be somebody who has integrity without the need of saying, yes, I swear to you, I promise to you. Be someone who's willing to say, my word is good, yes. I don't need to add anything to it. And so Jesus gives sort of the release and the freedom from that. Let's move on to the next one, which to me I think is the most clear of all of them and which is the most easy to put into the idea of what we're trying to talk about in all of this. Look in verse 38. The idea of what we might call retaliation, or retaliation and couple it with grace. You've heard that it was said, verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's our traditional way of understanding. Jesus said, this is traditional righteousness. This is what everybody knows is good and true and right. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now for us, again, in our culture, we have to stop and understand what we're saying here. When we say eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, we read it as permissive in the sense that, oh, if that's true, then if you punch me, then I get to punch you. And that's sort of the way that people would read it. Well, if you've done something to me, then I get to do it back to you. And really, that's not the way we ought to be able to understand it. Well, it shouldn't be understanding this. In the day that this law was given in the Old Testament by God, it was a law that was meant to restrict people from doing something. And so in days when there really was no justice and the justice system was really non-existent, when people could do what they wanted to do, this law was given to say if somebody, you know, hits your hand with a hammer, you have the right to hit their hand with a hammer. You don't have a right to cut their arm off, right? Which is what happened because nobody would, there was no system to withhold that. And so if I slammed your finger in the door, you don't have the right to slam my head in the door. And so what ends up is you get people who would carry it to their own, to the whatever extent they would wish to. And so when the law was given, it was meant to say, no, we're going to pull things back. You don't have the right to go beyond what's happened to you. This is the way justice would work. And this was the law of God. And so Jesus gives us this common idea here, the well-known idea that it is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But, Jesus said, there's some additional things that we need to say. But I say to you, verse 39, do not resist the one who is evil. Do not resist the one who is evil. If you read other versions, and I think it's valid, maybe it's best understood and best read to not retaliate by evil means. Do not resist by evil means. And the reason we say that is because if we're going to go back to the very first thing that we talked about this morning, when Jesus said, I say to you, don't even be angry with a brother. We know that that's not a command that Jesus would lay down for us to never, we're not allowed to experience the emotion of anger, because Jesus would get angry several times in his ministry. And we're told that to be angry but just don't sin in the book of James tells us. There's a lot. That's an understanding. The same is true for here. Is it sinful to resist evil? Well, I think that if we would study our Bibles and we would know that we would come to the idea that much of what the prophets did when they showed up on the scene to teach God's people was encouraging them to resist things that were evil, like injustice and like wickedness and sinfulness. It was there to try to resist that. Their job was to show up and say, this is not supposed to be this way. Resisting evil is not a wrong thing. In the book of James, we're told to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's a direct statement. There's no more evil than what Satan is. And so to say that resisting things that are evil is not really, we can't say that that's a sinful thing. Instead, what Jesus says is, everybody knows an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I say to you that we ought not retaliate, ought not resist by evil means. Don't take revenge on someone, which is that common vicious cycle. When Christian people understand and when God's people know or when anybody is harmed or something is done wrong to them, the common vicious cycle is to say, I'm going to get back at you. I'm going to retaliate to you. I'm going to get after because you have hurt me. I am going to hurt you. And one of the favorite sort of understanding of this and the reason why, the illustration for why it's a problem. Anybody has been to church camp before? Anybody? Lots of you have been to camp before. Bill and Kay can tell you this really easily. If a cabin number two or cabin number three decides that they're going to pull a prank and come down and do something to cabin number two, and they get them and it's right, How often, what's the typical response from cabin number two? We'll get you back, right? And it's usually really nice and calm, and it's just about on the same level, right? Of course it's not, right? It's, I will get you, you've done this to me, and so I'm going to retaliate, and I'm going to do it, and you're going to get it worse, right? I remember when I was growing up, this poor boy, and I told the teenagers this, and I shouldn't tell them, but give them ideas, but this poor boy, they harassed this cabin, and they went all week back and forth, and I have no idea why this kid thought to bring it, but he brought blue food coloring. And they went to this poor kid who had his head shaved while he was sleeping, and they dotted blue food coloring all over the boy's head. And the camp was in June. When he went to school in August, his head was still, he still had blue stains that would run down his face. I have no idea why somebody brings food coloring to Bible camp, but they did. And it was just, it's a perfect example that when something happens to us as people, the vicious cycle often is, I'm going to get you back. And I'm going to get you worse than what you got me. And then that person often says, we're going to get you because you've got us. And there we are. We are caught in the garbled mess of something that says, we are going to get it. I will not stand for it, right? We're going to stand up for ourselves. That's what the escalation of revenge looks like when it happens. This constant vicious cycle. Instead, however, instead of getting caught up in when we are hurt by someone, and allowing ourselves to get caught up and garbled up and chewed up and messed up so that we're constantly living in revengeful attitudes and constantly looking for ways to get back and holding grudges against the people that have hurt us. Instead, Jesus said there's a solution to that. If anybody slaps you on the right cheek, give to them the other one. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Really simply, if this is the mindset that we are caught in, that we are tempted to just retaliate by evil means and constantly be looking in revenge, in this way, Jesus says there's a way to be free from that. Find ways, Jesus said, to creatively resist evil without resisting by evil means. Find ways to stand up to injustice that are not ways that are unjust or evil. By simple things like if someone forces you to go 1 mile, and that was the right of the Roman soldier in the day, was to be able to the flat of his spear to tap you on the shoulder and say, I need you to carry my stuff, and you're going to do it, and you had no decision. It didn't matter what you were doing, if you were eating family dinner or working in the field, if the Roman soldier said, this is your time, you had to drop what you were doing and pick up his things and carry it. But the limit was 1 mile. You had to carry it for 1 mile. And Jesus' statement is, you know, that's really an evil thing. That's really an unfortunate way for people to be treated. But instead of grumbling and complaining and plotting revenge and be retaliating by attacking the soldier, instead of getting caught in the vicious cycle of those thoughts that constantly want us to get back at people, Jesus said instead, when you carry it 1 mile, then get to the end and say, actually, I'll take it too. I'll carry it another mile for you. It's creatively resisting evil in love and kindness and in grace for people who don't really deserve grace. If somebody wants to take something from you, Jesus said, let them have it, and then you might also offer something else to them. You see the completely, from a worldly standpoint, from the standpoint of the way our minds work oftentimes, it's completely counter to the way that we would often respond, because we're wired oftentimes to respond by getting back. And Jesus said, no, that's not what we're doing. We're not going to retaliate. We're not going to resist evil by offering evil. Instead, we're going to, as God's people, we're going to resist. There's freedom from that. There's a way to get out of that cycle. Finding ways to do things in kindness and in love. So we might say that someone is unlikely to slap us on the cheek, right, as may be there. Someone's not likely to come and in our culture, nobody's going to come and compel us to walk a mile and carry their stuff. But, you know, there are everyday things that people and things that require of me stuff that's really inconvenient. Things that I typically do not want to do that are not particularly fun. Is my opportunity to grumble about, you know, a boss's wishes or a teacher's assignments or things like that? Or is it my opportunity to be able to say, I'll do that and more? And I'll show you. I'll show you. Or it's unlikely that someone's going to steal my undergarment, like to steal my tunic or my cloak, but, you know, there's a chance people might try to steal your reputation. Something we have great opportunity to either stew about it and retaliate by evil means, or we have the opportunity to go another mile and to offer them something else in addition to that. There are so many different ideas of this. And Jesus' question is, if you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, I'm going to ask you, who are you? Are you the person for whom retaliation and these evil things stew and cause us to want to get back? Or are you the person in loving kindness and grace is willing to love, not because you gain anything, but because you are the Lord's, and to be willing to step outside and be creative in the way that we love other people? It's an interesting concept, and I think it's challenging. The last one that we're going to talk about tonight comes in the last paragraph there, and it follows really closely with what we just read in the last paragraph there. Look in verse 43. You have heard it said, verse 43, you've heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Here's our traditional understanding. This is what people would commonly do. That's not a biblical principle. Jesus never, the Lord never commands his people to love neighbors and hate enemies. That's not ever been a part of God's law, but it was the cultural way of understanding things at the day. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. However, Jesus said, in addition to that, there is a cycle that gets us caught. And we've got to move down there a little bit out of order. Move to verse 46 in this paragraph. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Do you see the cycle? Do you see the thing that gets caught in? If we are people, Jesus said, it's commonly understood that we should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And what happens is that we get into the cycle of saying, well, I am going to love the people who love me. It's easy to do that. I don't mind. That's okay. I can do that. I'm going to love the people who love me. And Jesus said that you're missing the point here. That if I'm a person who's going to love the people who only love me, only love the people who love me, he said, that's what the Pharisees and tax collectors understand that. If I'm only going to do good, if I'm only going to love those who love me, then if I'm only going to greet my brothers and leave the rest of the people out, he said, the people of the nations do that. What makes you any better? And the point of it is, we're going to get caught up into this. If we live a lifestyle in which we only greet the people with whom we agree and only offer love and kindness with the people to the people who give us the same, our box becomes awfully small in which we put ourselves, and we don't get to experience much of the world, and we don't get to experience much that of the people that the world has to offer. If we're going to put ourselves in a small box, it leads to closed-mindedness. It causes us to circle the wagons and keep all the things that are evil out and keep all of us stuff that's good in, and we don't get a chance to go out and to see outside of ourselves and to see outside of people who are like me. But Jesus said, this is a vicious cycle, that you're just going to get yourself, you're just like everybody else, you're not any different. You're going to pull yourselves into your own little box, and nothing's ever experienced outside of that. Of course, the solution to this is the one that is familiar. There's a way to not do that. Jesus said in verse 44, I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Other versions would say, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Do you know how you get out of that? You do what Jesus has said. You courageously and creatively find ways to extend your love and your kindness to the people who are not like you, who don't hold the same standards as you, who may not live the kind of lifestyle as you, who may not have come from where you have come from, who may look a lot different than you. Jesus said, the idea is not to love just each other. Because if we just love each other, then you're the same as they are. If we only love the people who love us, then we are forgetting our ministry. We're forgetting the opportunity and the command that we have to, in Jesus' words, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. If our efforts are only centered on the people who like me and who look like me and sound like me and act like me and have come from where I've come from, then the people who need the Word of God are going to miss that because we've simply got ourselves in our own small box and the people who need the gospel don't get it. So to come full circle around here, we've come right back to where in Luke chapter 10, in the parable of the Good Samaritan where we started this morning, when Jesus gives that story, when the man's question, of course, was, who is my neighbor? Who am I supposed to love? If I'm supposed to love my neighbors, who should I be looking out for? Who should I be kind to? Who should be the people that I should love? And Jesus never answers the question and instead tells the story and gets back and asks the question, which one of these three men was the neighbor? Which one of these three guys was the one who went out of his way to do these kinds of things? Because if you know the identity of those people, the man in the ditch who'd been robbed and beaten, and the man who picks him up, culturally, were exactly this. They were enemies. One was a Samaritan, and one was a Jew who had no dealings with each other. And yet the Samaritan does not get caught up in just looking after his own people, but goes outside of his box to say, I am going to love someone who may even be my enemy. Who should I love? And Jesus said, who are you? Who are you? Are you the person who gets caught up in these things, or are you the person who goes outside of themselves? Who will go out of their way to love the people that are unlovable? And that becomes the question. Those are all challenging things, and they're challenging questions. And I think if you read through this section of Scripture, and it may even continue on into the others as well, but if you read through this, it's, to me, there's much more hope in reading it this way than simply reading it through the lens of these things are going to be hard. Now, admittedly, we have to say this does not negate the fact that these things can be hard. Because loving your enemies is not an easy thing to do. Getting rid of things that are sinful and pleasurable in your lives is not an easy thing to do. Expelling anger from your heart is not an easy thing to do. That's why they're vicious cycles. That's why they're things that pull us in and garble us and pull us up and pull us in and wrap us up and keep us. That's the reality of it. But in the same sense that those are pictures of the reality of life, the practical picture of the reality of life is that there are ways out of it. There are ways to get rid of those things. There's a way to escape that because through our Lord, He gives us, through His example, what it looks like to love your enemies, what it looks like to avoid temptation, what it looks like to be someone who reconciles in the face of anger and in the face of hurt. We have somebody who's done it and gives us the example of what it means to get outside of that circle and to get outside of that vicious cycle. I hope that it maybe offers you some hope and maybe would challenge you to think about it in those terms and think about it reflectively in the way that Jesus asks us to. Who am I? Am I this person who's going to live this way, or am I the person who's going to choose the freedom that he offers, to choose the deliverance that he offers, to choose to be transformed in the way that he offers? That's his invitation. That is the option that he lays in front of us, and it's our choice. And through our family and through our church family and through our faith, we have the ability to be strong to get through that. And we offer the invitation right now in that same light, in the same vein, that you have and we have the opportunity to be free from those cycles that hold us down in so many different ways. And of course, the first one is, as we've said this morning, that is the gospel call. That's what the gospel is, freedom from the sin that we get ourselves caught in. And if we can help you to be able to overcome that and conquer that, we'd love to do that. We're going to stand and sing, and if we can help you with that, we'd love to help you. If you would, let's come forward as we stand and sing.